Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, can you please give attention to the following scripture reading?
I invite you now to stand for the reading of scripture. And as you're standing, I would draw your attention to the Advent devotional guide. If you have not had a chance yet to pick up a copy of this, I would urge you that as you're on your way out, there are tables with many copies there. This is a guide that every day during the season of Advent will lead you through a passage of Scripture, through a prayer, and through a family activity that will help you make this season come home in a new and powerful way for you and your family. These devotions are written by our pastors and our adult discipleship team, and I know will bless you in a powerful way. Let us prepare now for this reading of the Word of God. We hear from the book of the Gospel according to Luke and from Paul's letter to the Romans, and we read these words. The angels said to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and for the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." And then Paul writes, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the doing of his word. You may be seated.
At this time, I'd invite you to take out of your bulletin your GPS, which gives you a place to take notes for today's message. And those of you who are joining us live on the internet, you might just get out a piece of paper and write down the things that you'd like to remember and reflect upon from today's message, because I trust that God will speak to you at some point in this message, and you'll want to remember those things and to meditate upon them and to talk about them with your friends. On the backside is our prayer guide for the week, and I invite you to take the time to pray for the concerns that are listed there. Today we continue in our series of Advent sermons in which we're looking at Christmas through the eyes of Mary, and in particular looking at Christmas through the eyes of Mary at various points in her life. So we began last week in the year AD 48 when Mary was 64 years old, just before her death, and we asked this question: as Mary was nearing her own death, what did Christmas mean to her? And we suggested that what Christmas meant most to Mary at that time was the hope of the resurrection. That Christmas and Easter are a package deal, and that the one who was born in Bethlehem came not only to die, but to rise again to give us hope and to allow us to know that there is something beyond this life. He is the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me will never die." And so for Mary, it was the hope of seeing her son again one day. And for us, Christmas, at least one of the gifts we unwrap at Christmas, is the gift of the hope of everlasting life. Now, today we move back in time 15 years. We move from AD 48 to AD 33. Mary now is not 64, but 49. And she is standing with Jesus at the foot of the cross. Her day began before that. It was 6 in the morning when the high priest had sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate to be tried for the crime of insurrection, leading a rebellion against Rome's authority. The Sanhedrin had arrested Jesus in the middle of the night after he had celebrated the Passover Seder with his friends. He had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and Judas Iscariot led the guard to arrest him, took him to the high priest's home, and there he was tried in the middle of the night for crimes of blasphemy, and he was convicted of that. But only the Romans had the authority to put a man to death, and so new charges had to be brought against Jesus, charges that would stick in the Roman court. He was charged with insurrection. Mary stood outside the home of the high priest and waited to see her son and watched as he was led away, the shackles around his hands and his feet. She walked with the crowd who followed behind, hoping, but secretly knowing that things would not turn out well. She arrived at the palace of Pontius Pilate, and outside of that place there is a landing, a slab of concrete, or what is concrete today, what was stone then. And Pontius Pilate came out, and he was presented with the man Jesus, and he said, "What would you have me do with this man?" And it took Mary's breath away when she heard the crowd shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" "Well, what has he done?" He leads a rebellion against Rome and against your authority. Crucify him." Well, by 7 a.m., Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to be taught a lesson by the temple guard, or by the palace guard. They stripped him naked. They wrapped a crown of thorns and then placed it upon his brow. They began to beat him. The lashes, 40 minus 1, that left him barely alive. Then they wrapped a purple robe around his shoulders. They began to spit upon him and strike him with a reed. And then they would bow before him to mock him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they led him back to Pontius Pilate. Barely able to walk, Mary watches in horror as she sees her son standing there, a bloodied mess, humiliated. Pontius Pilate, hoping this was enough to satisfy the crowd, says, "Behold the man." And then he says, "Now what would you have me do with him?" And they say once more, "Crucify him. Crucify him." By 8 a.m., Pontius Pilate gave the order for the guard to take Jesus outside the city walls along with two other criminals, where he would be nailed to a cross, hoisted into the air, and left to die a slow and painful death. Just before he was crucified, the guards, one of them, had compassion upon Jesus, and they offered him a drink of wine mixed with myrrh, which was intended to deaden the pain, but he refused. Mary stood in that crowd, watching, wincing, weeping, as they took the spikes and drove them into his hands and into his feet, into the side and into the front of that wooden cross, and then lifted it in its place. And there, she watched and wept. Kim, would you stand up? Do you mind just coming and standing right here? Most of you may not know that the Roman crosses, the victim was never more than about 3 feet off the ground. And this would have been the proximity of Jesus to his mother as she stood at the cross. She would have seen into his eyes and he into hers. It was here she stood for 6 hours. Thank you, Kim. You can be seated. For 6 hours as Jesus hung there on the cross. You begin to understand the pain that she was feeling, the sorrow and the overwhelming grief on this, what would have been the worst day of her life, a day of horror. Mel Gibson captured it well, I think, in that scene where you see Mary at the foot of the cross in the Passion of the Christ. She stood there helplessly, and it would have taken, well, it did take 6 hours before Jesus died. He was crucified, finally crucified at 9 a.m., and by 3 p.m., he had died. The death came perhaps from exhaustion or asphyxiation as the lungs filled with fluid or congestive heart failure. We don't know. I ask you this question. What do you think Mary was thinking about those 6 hours? what was going through her mind as helplessly she stood by. And I will suggest to you, I think she was thinking about Christmas. Only Christmas helped her make sense of what she was seeing. Only Christmas at that moment gave her any sense that there was meaning to this terrible tragedy. Only Christmas. She would have stood there remembering how she had gone to Joseph and said, I am with child, and it's from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph did not believe her and was ready to set her aside to break apart their engagement. And then Joseph went to sleep one night, and the next day he came to find Mary, and he said, Mary, I had a dream last night. It was so real. And an angel of the Lord appeared to me, and he said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you are to call his name Jesus. In Aramaic, Yeshua, which means God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And how she had pondered those words and wondered, how? How will he save his people from their sins? What does it mean? But she and Joseph were obedient, and they gave him the name Savior. Yeshua, God saves. Jesus. She would have remembered as she stood at the foot of the cross how the shepherds came running into the manger, how they came into that cavernous place where she'd given birth among the animals, and how they said, we've come to see the child, for a chorus of angels appeared to us. And they said, behold, we bring you good news of great joy for all people, for unto us this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then they began to sing to us, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace among all on whom his favor rests. And Mary pondered these things in her heart and wondered what they could mean. The shepherds saying that he would be a Savior, and how could he bring peace upon all people? She stood at the foot of the cross and wondered, could this be what they meant? She remembered how on the eighth day after Jesus was born, she and Joseph took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem, and how they went to present the offering that was to be made after a child was born, the offering that was allowed for peasants because they were poor. And when they walked into the temple courts, how there was an old man, an elderly man, who came to them and said, now I can depart in peace, O God, for I have seen with my own eyes the hope of Israel. And then he looked at Mary and he took the child into his feeble arms. And he said, this is what he said. This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. And then holding the Christ child, he looked in Mary's eyes and said, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. How many times she wondered how he would bring about opposition when so many loved him. How many times she had wondered, when will my soul be pierced as a result of my child? And now as he hung there, his hands and feet pierced, her soul was pierced. She finally understood what Simeon had said 33 years before. When she had watched them hand Jesus the wine mixed with myrrh, she remembered the Magi who had come weeks after he was born, bearing their gifts from afar. They brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh, what a strange gift to receive for a child. It was made into anointing oil that was used in the temple, anointing all of the holy things that belong to God. And its other use was embalming the dead. Why had they given her myrrh? She was pondering these things as she stood at the foot of the cross, reflecting on the meaning of what she saw that day. It's important for us to understand that Christmas and Calvary go hand in hand. Christmas and the cross are inseparable. What we celebrate on December 25th in the birth of Jesus is the birth of the Savior who would come to save us from our sins. That's why we celebrate. That's part of the gift of Christmas. The overwhelming gift of Christmas is the gift of the Son, the gift of salvation given to us. And we remember that, and we claim it as our own, and we recognize the price that was paid. And the price that was paid was the death of Jesus Christ. Only Christmas helps us make sense of the death of Christ, the cross, and only the cross fully explains the meaning of Christmas. One of you gave LaVon and I and our children Christmas ornament some years ago, probably 16 years ago, and I don't remember now, I'm sorry to say, who it was who gave it to us. The box has been misplaced long ago, but it's a Christmas ornament that is the first one that we place on the tree every year, and it reminds us of what the Christmas season is all about, and this is that ornament. It is a spike, about the size and shape of the Roman spikes used to crucify. And it hangs on our tree near the trunk of the tree where most guests who walk into our home never see it. But we know it's there. It's there first because it reminds us of why we celebrate Christmas. Unto us was born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You remember this by the red that you use at Christmas time in wrapping and bows and in poinsettias. The red reminds us of the blood that flowed from the Savior's hands and his feet and his side, and the destiny of the child whose birth we celebrate. Christmas and the cross go hand in hand. Now let's leave Mary aside for just a moment at the cross and recognize that she did not fully understand all of these things. She was trying to make sense of what was happening. And I will tell you, the reason I believe that she was thinking about these things at the cross is because she told them to the disciples after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The reason why we know these small facts, these details, and they were written in the Gospels, was because Mary shared them with the disciples after the resurrection of Christ. She had to have been pondering these things so that they were written down for us because she had been thinking about them, meditating upon them. Now, we leave Mary aside there at the cross for a moment and recognize that Jesus didn't just die a tragic figure, a good man, who was put to death by those who were threatened by his words. No, he didn't die accidentally or without full knowledge going to Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we read that halfway through the gospel, we find these words, Jesus set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem because he knew that he would die there. His life wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. It was the fulfillment of a plan. There was something that was happening on the cross of Christ. And Jesus tried to explain this to his friends the night before he died, just hours before he was crucified. That meal ended about midnight that night before. And just a few hours before that, Jesus had sat down with his disciples and he'd taken the bread. And after he'd given thanks to God, he blessed it, he broke it. And then he said to his disciples, "Eat this and remember me, for this is my body. It's given for you." They did not understand. So he tried again at the end of the supper. He took the wine. And he said to his disciples, "Listen, this is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. As often as you do this, remember me." And they still did not understand. It was only after the crucifixion and the resurrection that the disciples began to fully make sense of what was happening. And they looked at the suffering and death of Jesus, and they recognized that God was doing something in that moment to save the world. This was his finest moment. This was the act of salvation for the world, the act of deliverance. And as they tried to explain it, there were different ways they tried to explain it, different ways of talking about what God was doing on the cross. And to this day, it remains something of an enigma to us. I have 2 degrees in theology and have spent 26 years reflecting upon the death of Jesus. And it remains an enigma to me, a mystery. I don't fully understand it. I know that on the cross, God was reconciling the world to himself. He was healing us and saving us. How it works, I only partly understand. It made more sense in the first century, in the time of Jesus. It made sense in a time where everyone, Greeks and Romans and Jews, offered animal sacrifices to the gods. The Greco-Roman world, the pagans offered their sacrifices to their gods. They would bring animals, they would offer it to the priest, it would be slain as a gift to one of the gods, the Greco-Roman gods. And in essence, it acted as a bribe. If you wanted God to bless you with a child, you took to Jupiter or Venus or Aphrodite or one of the gods, you took an animal and you sacrificed the animal and you gave it to the animal in order to win the god's favor. If you were traveling, you went to Poseidon as you were traveling across the seas, you offered a sacrifice first to bribe the god to be nice to you, to be kind to you, to do something good for you. And in that world, in that time, when Paul the Apostle began to preach to the pagans and tell them about a God who walked in human flesh on this planet, and he wasn't waiting for you to bribe him to love you, but instead he offered himself as a sacrifice to express the magnitude of his love for you. You can't earn his love. You can't bring a sacrifice to make him love you. He loves you, and he's already shown that by giving himself. He suffered and died as the sacrifice for you. They understood that, which was why the gospel spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire. A God who offers himself as a gift for us to show us his love. The Jews offered sacrifices in part to give thanks and to worship God, and in part to reconcile themselves to God when they had sinned. There were guilt offerings and sin offerings and atoning sacrifices that were made in the temple. And it worked like this. When you had sinned, you brought a perfect animal from your flock, something that came at a price to you. It was costly to you. And you brought it to the priest and you offered this animal as a sacrifice and you laid your hands on the animal and your sins were placed upon the animal. Symbolically, your sins were placed upon the animal. And then the animal was slaughtered. And in that act, you saw that a life was paid for your sins. But God had made provision in this way for you to know that you were forgiven. And when the priest offered the sacrifice, you knew by the word of God that God had forgiven you because you had paid the price. But how many animals do you sacrifice in your life? How many times do you go back and do the same thing, a life for every sin that you commit? And so some of the Jews, all of the apostles, saw that in Jesus' death, the Lamb of God, God in himself had taken upon himself the sins of the world. He had suffered and died like all of those countless animals before, but now it was he who was suffering, taking upon himself the sins of the world. Isaiah, in chapter 53, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, spoke about this idea. And in his time, it was probably understood, he was talking about the nation of Israel who was taken into captivity because the people had sinned and they were punished by being taken away into Babylon. And after a period of time, they'd paid for their sins and they came back to the Holy Land. But he was only pointing towards something greater that would happen in Jesus. And clearly Jesus had this passage of scripture in mind. And the apostles looked at it again and again as an explanation of what was happening in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Hear these words from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. I had an image of this in the last week, just a picture I had in my mind. Once we were out in the field picking up hay bales, and Danielle was helping us do this. It was either Danielle or Rebecca, I don't remember which, but one of our girls when they were younger was picking up these hay bales in the field. And when they did, they picked up a hay bale, and underneath it was a hornet's nest in the ground. And the hornet came out and stung my daughter. And she began to cry, and we all ran towards the house. I swooped her up, and we all ran to the house because there were other hornets that were coming. And the picture I had in my mind was the sting of sin in our lives. And I could picture this whole just a whole gathering, a whole swarm of hornets coming towards a group of people, you perhaps. and Jesus running out to meet the swarm of hornets and waving his hands and taking upon himself all of those stings, the thousands of hornets stinging and stinging and stinging. And he takes it all upon himself. And in the process of taking their stings, he renders them impotent, no longer able to harm. And all of us standing behind him watching as one by one he takes the sting until he dies. This is the picture we have in the scripture of the drama that God was revealing in Jesus' death on the cross. One man suffering for the sins of the world. Now the cross is our indictment in part. It points to the fact that human beings are broken and in need of redemption. They're in need of a costly kind of grace. Yes, God can forgive any way God chooses. But it's important for us to see that there's a cost to grace. That there was a cost to our sin. And that grace is not handed out loosely. But instead comes with a price. And the price was one that we can't afford to pay. So God paid the price himself for us in Jesus Christ. We all are guilty. The scripture says we all like sheep have gone astray. Now some of you are painfully aware of that. You feel guilty all the time. And you're in need of recognizing and living into the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. You're not supposed to feel guilty all the time. You turn to the cross and you daily walk in his grace. But many of us, we struggle with feeling guilt at all. We don't feel very guilty because we're good people. We try to do good things and be decent human beings. We pay our taxes and we give to the church and we do other things. We're good people. We don't need a savior. We don't need Jesus to die for us. And I would encourage you that you can't fully appreciate Christmas or the cross until you've actually come to see yourself as you are. Until you've come to see the brokenness in your own life and the ways in which you fall short of the glory of God. The word sin means to fall short of the mark or to miss the mark or the ideal that God has planned for us. And we miss that mark all the time. It comes in that moment when you're doing the right thing, but you're doing it hoping other people notice so you get praise. It happens in that time that you say that word that cuts to the heart the person that God most entrusted to you to love. It happens in those times that you are so self-absorbed that you can't even see the needs of other people around you. It's the secret thoughts in your heart that you wouldn't dare tell a soul, but you have, and at your most lucid, you're ashamed of. And those things that you've done, nobody else knows about except him and you. It's our complicity in what happens in the world around us. The world is broken, and it is suffering, and there is war and bloodshed, and innocents die. And every day, 30,000 children die of starvation and malnutrition around the world. And we play a part in that too, not directly, but indirectly. Last summer, I was in Africa in their wintertime, and you see children who are sleeping on concrete floors in the orphanage without a blanket. I mean, we took them blankets from you. And children who go to bed hungry and 30,000 who die. While we take Tums every night to calm our stomachs from all the food we ate and slip into our electric blanketed beds. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We are broken, confused, and fall short of God's will. And we can either live with the full knowledge of that and separated from God and in the fear of God, or we can recognize that God knows all of the creepy, cruddy things that we've ever done or even thought about doing and all the ways we failed to do what we were supposed to do, and he still loves us. And he did what we could not do by coming in human flesh and taking upon himself the sting of sin in the hope of reconciling you to him. He came to save you because you can't save yourself. That's what Christmas means. Mary caught this as she stood by the cross. She listened to two things that Jesus said that she would never forget. There were two common criminals on either side of the cross, crucified with him. And one of them cries out to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Do you remember what Jesus said to him? I mean, he's dying on the cross and he's still reaching out to non-religious and nominally religious people. And he says to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And then there are those who stand at the foot of the cross and they're still hurling their insults. His mother standing by and they're still cursing him and mocking him. And do you remember what he prays? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the one who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Paul captures it in Romans 5 in this way. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross of Christ points us to the brokenness of humankind. It is an indictment upon humanity. It demonstrates to us the magnitude of God's love for us, and it offers us peace with God and salvation through Jesus Christ. This cost God a great deal, this salvation that you have. Imagine the most costly gift that someone would give to you, someone who offers a gift that's without price, and they give it to you, and you leave it unwrapped under the tree. You say, I don't think I need that right now. I'm not going to open your gift. Or you receive it, and you say, do you have a gift receipt? I'd like to take it back. No, not a gift like this. You say, thank you. You fall to your knees, and you're humbled by the fact that someone would give such a gift to you. That is our response to the cross. I want to end with one final picture of Mary at the cross. In the 14th and 15th centuries, it became common for people to reflect upon the magnitude of the costliness of God's grace in Jesus Christ by thinking of Mary after Jesus died and they took his body down from the cross. And so images were created of Mary holding the Christ. And as you saw Mary and you imagine Mary and the grief that she experienced, this is the most familiar one to most of you, the Pietà. Michelangelo, 1499, crafted this, and it sits in St. Peter's in the Vatican. In these images, you were meant to see the suffering of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then you were supposed to recognize that while you can't see it in the same way, the Father in heaven suffers at the loss of his Son. He grieves, and we see the cost of grace. Mel Gibson captured this same idea, the Pietà. He used this as his inspiration for what was one of the most powerful scenes in the Passion of the Christ as Christ was taken down from the cross. Good news of great joy. Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That mercy and grace came at a great price, and that price was paid for you and for me. This is the gift of Christmas. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, whether you're watching on the internet or sitting here in this room, I've sought to remind you of the costliness of God's grace, to help you imagine what it was like to be Mary standing by, to know her pain and the Father's pain, and all of this for you as he took the sting of sin upon himself, and you know your need for salvation. You need what he offers. You need to be saved from yourself and from your sin. And so I invite you, if you're here and you are ready to accept the Savior, it's very simple. The gift is offered. The price has been paid. All you need to do is accept it. I'll lead you in a prayer. And in that prayer, I'll say a phrase, and then I invite you quietly under your breath to say the same phrase as we receive Christ as our Savior. Jesus Christ, I trust in you. Save me. Save me from myself and from my sin. Wash me clean and make me new. I recognize the cost of this salvation. And in response, I pledge my life to you. God, we thank you that you sent Jesus to save us from ourselves and from our sin. We ask for your mercy and grace. I pray that you would draw this congregation of people close to you and help us, knowing the great price that he paid, to follow after Christ, to dedicate our lives to him. Draw us near this Advent season. and help us to appreciate the true meaning of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.